Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Brothers and sisters, while I am most pleased to be worshiping today in our own church building, I've also been mindful of what our brother from the denomination told us when he did his site visit back in June. It was a simple thing that he said, but it stuck with me, and I hope it sticks with you as well. He said, a building is just a tool.
Amen. That's
right. You are the church,
right.
And a building, as great as it may be, is just a tool for ministry. And that stuck with me because I have many tools and I know how tools work, and tools are just tools. Mm-hmm. They can be used for good, they can be used for ill. With one single hammer, I demolished walls in my old house, and I also built walls in my new house. Tools are just tools. So here's my message for this first day of worship, this first day of ministry at 850 Clark Street. It's a plea. Let us meditate upon this, but more importantly, let us resolve that this tool for ministry that we call here our building, may this tool ever be used for good and only for good. Let it bring us closer together as God's people, that we might work together in the work of ministry rather than allowing it ever to tear us apart. And I tell you today, that is a distinct possibility. Anyone who has been a Christian for any period of time knows how troublesome property and buildings and maintenance can be to a congregation that loves the Lord. It can set brother against brother, but not here. For we will remain united as God's people so that we can use this tool for good and for the glory of God. This passage should help us in that, because here we have the Spirit pleading with us through the servant Paul that we remain united and that we focus on the things that unite us. So my first point here would be simply this. There's a time to beseech. There's a time to beg. I know that Reformed and Presbyterian pastors are not known for their emotionalism, but there is a time, according to Scripture, to allow the burden of a pastor's heart to be heard and felt. We see an example of this in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, I implore you. Those are various translations, and they're all good, they're all correct, because beseech is an energy word. It's an intense word. It's an emotional word. It's a pleading word. And the main point here is this. It wasn't only an idea that Paul had for these people. It was a burden. It was a burden of his heart. And it weighed heavily enough upon his heart that a simple request, a calm request, would not do. He says, I beseech you. I beg you. Now, that's one word in the verse, but if you consider also this phrase, as the prisoner of the Lord, it makes that burden upon the pastor's heart all the more notable. He's in prison. His enemies, his Jewish enemies, put him there. He's being religiously persecuted. But where do his thoughts go? Where do his thoughts center? Does he think about his sorrow and his woe and his wants and his needs? No. He thinks about his identity in Christ as a prisoner of the Lord. He focuses not so much on his own personal problems or even mounting his legal defense as he thinks about his relationship with the Lord. And that's a good example. It's a godly example for all who suffer for righteousness' sake. Even in the midst of personal suffering, brothers and sisters, the Christian heart can look upward and think not so much about the ills on earth, but our identity as the prisoners of the Lord. Also, we can look outward, as we see here in the apostle's example. He thought about his brothers and sisters more than he thought about himself. Not only thinking about them, but he calls to them here. And he pleads with them here. He cries out and beseeches, and it's something far more important than having any of his personal needs met. His plea is not, at least in this case, bring me some supplies. Come visit me. Pray for me. It's, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That's the burden of a pastor's heart, and Paul here beseeches God's people. It's a burden of mine, I'll admit that to you today, because I thought much about what we're doing and what we have done and where we would be this morning. I couldn't help but think of all the people that should be here today, rejoicing with us over what God has done and over what we have accomplished together as a congregation in 6 short months. All the people that should be here but are not because they walked away. Rather than, I'll say it, walking worthily as Christians and worthy of their high calling in the gospel to bear with one another, to love one another, and together to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is the main calling here. Paul is begging for something, and he wants us to understand what that walk looks like, that we might pursue it. Second point, the Christian's walk. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Before we consider in any detail the attitudes and the actions associated with this walk, I would just want to make sure that we're thinking in proper theological categories, because this is a teaching church. As Paul here mentions our vocation, our calling, I would ask you to think back, what is it, 2 years now, and try to remember the class on Ordo Salutis that we taught in the afternoon session, because you'll then remember what calling is, what vocation is, and it is the beginning of our experience of salvation. As we think about the chronological, but even more so the logical system of salvation, calling is what brings us out of darkness into light. Perhaps you'll remember an important distinction we made under that head of doctrine. There's the general call and the effectual call. Everyone hears the general call of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. With this general call comes various responses. Some ignore it, some despise it, some curse it, some believe it. That's the general call. That's not what Paul has in mind here, because he's writing to those who have heard that call and believed. He's thinking here of the effectual call, not the general call, the effectual call. That's the call that comes not only in word, but by the Spirit, where God takes his word and he breaks through our hardness, regenerating our hearts and giving us ears to hear what the Spirit saith. Jesus told us exactly how and how effectually the effectual call works when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." As a personal encouragement to you, if you are a Christian today, that's how you came to be here, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ today. Not of any good in you or any bright ideas that you had or even any efforts endeavoring toward personal reform and improvement. No, you heard the call of the gospel. God quickened you and brought you into his kingdom. When you hear the shepherd's call, and when you come, glorious things happen. Thinking back to the Ordo Salutis, immediately at that moment, we receive saving graces like regeneration and conversion and justification and assurance of salvation, adoption into the family of God. That's all review. And I hope it's review for most of you. But the reason I share it is so that we don't become confused when we see this word in the Bible, worthily or worthy. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. It is, I grant, a call to sanctification, a call to changed behavior, a call to walk with the Lord and to walk in holiness all the days of your redeemed life. We need to walk worthy of that calling, worthy of that vocation wherewith ye are called. But again, we need that review about the Ordo Salutis so that we don't slip into the error of the Romanists, who say that we need to have some personal worth, we need to have some personal merit so that we can be a Christian, so that we can become a Christian. Notice that is not what the verse says. It says we are called. The vocation wherewith ye are called today, that is what you should walk in accordance with. That is what you should walk worthily of. We are not here being called to become the called, but to behave as those who have been called by God's grace. We need to walk worthy. We need to walk worthily. We need to walk consistently with the gospel call that changed our lives. So one more time on the Ordo Salutis, lest any be confused. When God calls a person effectually, that person is right then and there by the grace of justification, clothed with the worth of Christ, the merit of Christ. Our worthiness is just a matter of consistency. Let all who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I hope you understand those things. After we are called and all of that is settled and we are declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, you know, somebody might wonder, and you won't hear it in most churches today, now what? You know, what am I supposed to do with the rest of my now redeemed life? Walk in it. And walk in a way that complements the beauties of your Savior. Walk in a way that brings Him glory. Walk in a way that's separate from the world and Godward. And that's the clear emphasis here. Now that I've laid some groundwork for the concept of calling, let me show you here what these verses say about what that looks like. Third point, the worthy walk described. Verse 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Four qualities that should mark our walk with the Lord. Let's run through them. Lowliness is just another word for humility, but I don't like the translation humility. I like the word lowliness because it's a directional term. And I think our minds naturally work in directional ways as we think about social capital and who people are and where they fit in society. We don't think about it, but we just speak of upper class, middle class, lower class. We think in directional terms. So when the Bible here says you want to know what direction to think when it comes to your place, you start at the bottom. Start on the bottom rung. We need to train ourselves in this. It doesn't come naturally, even though thinking about these classes comes naturally. We always imagine ourselves to be at the uppermost level. But we have to train ourselves to esteem others as better than ourselves. And that's hard work because it's not always true. We have to train our minds to esteem and imagine that somebody else is better than us so that we can maintain a proper gospel attitude. And listen, there's nothing to fear in that, because even if they're not better than you, that will be manifest in due time. But what the Word of God says is, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. As far as we're concerned, we're just going to walk in lowliness. Meekness. That's a word that's often misunderstood. You know, people think weakness, but it's not that. It literally means strength under control. Strength under control. And let me just tell you by way of application, even to the young men here, a truly strong man does not need to wear his strength on his sleeve. He knows how to be meek. He doesn't need to show his strength because, like our Lord Jesus Christ, he can appear very unassuming. But when pushed, he is immovable. And when it comes down to duty, he sets his face like flint, doing what God called him to do. That's strength, But again, it's somewhat veiled behind meekness. Pursue that. Walk in lowliness. Walk in meekness. The next quality here highlighted is long-suffering. And I know modern translations like to put the word patience in there. And it's a decent translation, but I like long-suffering because the word long-suffering actually tells you what patience is. Patience isn't just sitting there quietly in the doctor's office, twiddling your thumb, or watching television. Patience is suffering long with someone who's hard to suffer long with. And the word suffer is in there because we can be that honest. Godly patience is suffering long with people that are unpolished, maybe immature, annoying, offensive. What do you do with such a person? You suffer with them. You suffer with them because you need to realize that they're learning how to walk worthy as well. And they might not be where they need to be. But your duty, suffer with them. Suffer with them. Moving from long-suffering to forbearing, that's related, of course, to the concept of long-suffering, but it has more of an outward aspect to its meaning. Speaking very bluntly, if you find it difficult to deal with someone, to suffer with their bad behavior, the temptation will be to react and to fix it and to fix them. But forbearance is actually the opposite. Forbearance is just bearing with it, letting it go, allowing it to pass, and trusting that they too are in the process of learning how to walk worthy of their calling. And yes, they may be walking at a slower pace than you. They may be at a different place than you, but you bear with them as brothers and sisters. Not complicated. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's where the worthy walk begins, with those gospel attitudes that we should adopt. Now let me show you where it's headed. Since we're talking about a walk, you know, we get ready, and then you have to move. Here's where it's headed. Point four, church unity. Church unity is the destination. Church unity is a top priority. Church unity has to be the path in which we walk all the days of our life. Verse 3 calls us to that with a strong word, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to explain that verse in reverse. The bond of peace, let's start there. That's what everybody wants. That's just the felt experience of togetherness, the absence of conflict. Everybody wants to come to church and feel peace and to know that that peace will last. It's not a fragile thing. It's a strong thing like construction glue that holds us together. That's the bond of peace. And by the way, as you think about this, we're not talking about humanism here. The felt experience of peace, those bonds of peace, are here called also the unity of the Spirit. You know, pagans can get along. Pagans can manage to get along with each other in the workplace and especially in the bar, but that's not what we're talking about in a church context. We're talking about a work of the Holy Spirit. After he calls people out of darkness into his life, he then brings them together and keeps them together in the bonds of his love, in the unity of his person and work. Note of encouragement, I do think we have that here in our church. We have a strong unity, but I don't think we should ever take it for granted. Week by week, as you come to church and nobody's arguing, you can just take that for granted. When there are no factions or divisions or, you know, conversations in the back corner, you can just take for granted that, hey, we're united. But whenever a problem arises, and as soon as a problem arises, we understand why this is in the Bible, and we understand why it's been inscripturated for our edification. This word, endeavoring, it's not soft, and it's not passive. It's work. It's exertion, it's struggle, it's fight, and it carries with it the inescapable reality that sometimes maintaining the unity of brothers and sisters is going to be difficult. It wouldn't say endeavor otherwise. It would say maintain, enjoy. It says work at it and work for it. It's worth it, by the way. It does not come easily, but it's worth it because it is the expressed will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Let me explain what the endeavoring sometimes looks like. Sometimes it involves struggling with those who are outside of the church, who will sneak in unawares, spy out our liberty, draw men away after themselves. We have to endeavor against that kind of infiltration. And let me just assure you that your elders take that very seriously, and we get to know newcomers very quickly, and we will do our best, I promise you, to keep wolves out so that we can stay one. More universal application probably for you would be, you know, how do I endeavor? How do I strive to keep unity? You got to strive against your own sinful thoughts and unworthy emotions, hypercritical spirit, pride, divisive speech, even just foolish speech. We have to strive against that. And by the way, that's the harder fight. Wolves are easy to chase away, chasing away wickedness from our hearts. Well-worn wickedness is the much harder aspect of endeavoring. But again, it's worth it, because what we have here held forth is the bond of the Spirit, the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit, and it's well worth fighting for. It's a top priority. Now, I can say it's that because of our felt experience. We want peace, but let me also mention some less personal reasons to pursue it. Fifth point, true unity is thoroughly theological. Usually, when you hear, oh, a sermon is coming on unity, you can expect in the American church that the pastor is going to say something like, well, you know, doctrine divides and love unites. Let's not emphasize what we believe, but rather emphasize how much we need it. True unity and biblical unity is inescapably theological. Just think about it with me from verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You do not get more doctrinal or theological than that. How can we be united? Because there's only one God, and we are his people. Allah does not exist, nor any of the other feigned deities. There is only one God, and that makes us one. Further, in these verses, we can affirm more than just monotheism. We affirm very clearly here Trinitarianism, because we have all three persons of the Godhead mentioned: the Father of all, the one Lord Jesus Christ, the one Spirit. All three persons of the Holy, Blessed, Undivided Trinity are mentioned in these verses. And that, I'm telling you, is where true unity begins. It has to be doctrinal. It has to be orthodox. And that, by the way, is sometimes why fellowship has to end. And I say this is where fellowship begins, in understanding God and who God is, but that's also where we break fellowship, because we have no fellowship with heretics, and we will have no fellowship with heretics who deny the very nature of God. So one God, one Trinity, that's the theological foundation of our unity. Let me also mention this. We read of one faith. One faith. Our doctrine of salvation unites us as brothers and sisters. And it's well summarized on the cover of our bulletin. You know, what's the true faith? There's so many different denominations out there. What's the true faith? How is man saved? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How do we learn about that? According to Scripture alone. And then what do we do with that? Only to God's glory. God's glory alone is served in the end. We also have mentioned here baptism. There's one baptism, and that's another theological ground of our unity. And I know a lot of Christians divide over this, but the Bible says there's one. There's only one baptism. And I would challenge you to make sure your doctrine of baptism comports with this verse. There is only one. It's a symbolic, outward act. It is a ceremony. It is an ordinance that ushers us into the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to be clear, there are three things essential for the one true baptism. You have to have water. It has to be washing somebody with that water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it has to be done at the hands of a lawfully ordained minister of the one true gospel. That is what makes a valid baptism. And less theologically, we were all baptized, and that brought us in. Baptism's like the front door to God's house. And we were all baptized and brought into God's kingdom, brought into his family. And that's why he's called one God and Father of all. On the day you were born again, the day you were baptized, you became my brother. And you became my sister, because there is but one God and Father of us all, and we are but members of his family. So those are some of the theological grounds for our church unity, monotheism and Trinitarianism, the gospel of sovereign grace, the sacrament of baptism. Those are the things that keep us together. And I mention them not only because they're mentioned in the verses, but because they can be helpful in times of disunity. When you feel that maybe you're not perfectly united with your brothers and sisters, think about these things. Think about the things that unite us. Think about the things that we have in common rather than focusing on the things that you've been forbearing with and long-suffering with. Think about the things that unite. And listen, it's bound to happen on occasion. You know, I'm hinting at the fact that we might face division someday. I'm not going to hint at it. It's inevitable. It is inevitable that the bonds of our fellowship will be tried and tested. It is inevitable that our unity in the Spirit will be threatened at one time or another, and that's why we need to focus on passages like these and take them to heart. Let me close by sharing some very direct applications. First of all, let's be completely honest. When the elders decided to begin a capital campaign back in February, and when they decided to pursue this building in particular, we were not naive. We knew that not everyone would be immediately agreeing with the course of action. That's okay. As we began raising funds to buy this building and had me driving to different churches and maybe interfering with our ministry schedule a little bit, and when we scheduled service events at like the Culver's and the Pizza Ranch, we knew we were not naive. We knew that not everyone would agree with that approach and not everyone would participate in said events. Furthermore, over the past few months, we have had a lot of congregational meetings. We probably had more congregational meetings this year than we have had in the past 5 years. And at those meetings, most of you were there, there was no small amount of debate. We had different ideas about different things, and that's fine. We knew that. We did not expect there to be perfect unanimity in every single vote. Another example. The name change. We knew that some people did not like the idea at all. We had been Grace Reformed Church since 1999 in the fall when we were organized as an exploratory work. And here we are almost 20 years later and we're rethinking our very identity. Why? We knew that not everybody would be warm to the idea. And we were very certain that not everyone would like the final result. Five Solas Church. Now, we could then say, well, okay, all that's done now. Here we are. We're worshiping in the building. I'm going to get used to everything. That season of 6 months of change and debate is over. I'm so glad that stuff's finally behind us. Now all the occasions, the potential occasions for disunity have passed. Brothers and sisters, now we're going to have to figure out together how to make this building ours and how to make this space our space and how to make this church home our home. And that's going to involve a lot of debatable questions. A few examples, you know, should this room be single use or multi-use? What do we do with the ugly TVs on the wall that we are never going to use? I vow. We will never use these in worship. What do? Do we take them down and repair the wall? Do we put up a banner and hide them? We're going to have to talk about that. And I'm sure people will have different ideas. Yeah, pews or chairs? What style pulpit? What style communion table? What color should this or that wall be? Where do we put the kitchen? What do we put in the kitchen? You know, I could name tons of examples, but I don't want to do that so much as I want to do this. Is to let you know there will always be occasions for disunity in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is why this passage is inspired of God. That's why I'm preaching this sermon. I beg you, I beseech you, I am pleading with you that ye walk worthy of that vocation wherewith ye are called. That begins by adopting some attitudes that we've already considered from the passage. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, willingness to bear with one another as we bump into each other on occasion, begins with an attitude that I would beg you to adopt. And having thus adopted that and allowed it to spring root in your heart, then we get to the action. endeavoring. We will endeavor, we will work, we will fight to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because it's worth it. It's not only worth it, but it is absolutely necessary. For it is the only way that this new tool for ministry, and you have to think about it as a tool, this new tool for ministry, it's the only way that it will accomplish its intended end, which is the glory of God. The glory of God, soli Deo Gloria, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God help us and bless us. Amen.